If you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 13 to 18 this morning. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? It oftentimes seems that our lives are spent waiting for certain things, whether it's sitting waiting for your car to be repaired or waiting for some big family event. Our family right now is waiting for my wife Esther's sister to give birth to their first child. It was due a couple days ago, and now we're in the waiting game, waiting for the joyous phone call to tell us that this little girl has been born. Paul, writing now into the Thessalonians, is encouraging them to wait for Christ. When Paul was in Thessalonica, he had the privilege of starting the church there. And for the month he was able to stay, he taught them. He taught them the gospel, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he also taught them the whole counsel of God. He got into some doctrines that we might not usually talk about, including eschatology, the study of what is to come. Speaking of the tribulation, the new heavens, the new earth, the millennium, all these issues, and heaven and hell. And in teaching them, he had given them kind of an overview of what was to come. And they knew the truth that Jesus Christ was coming back. That just as Christ rose from the dead, Christ would return. And they were eagerly waiting for him. They were waiting for the rapture. Now that word rapture might bring different thoughts to our minds, as all Christians believe in the rapture, but we disagree on when it will happen. Some hold that the rapture is pre-tribulational, that it comes before a time of tribulation, usually thought of as 7 years. Some hold that Christ will return in the midst of that tribulation period, and others hold that Christ will return at the end, that the rapture is just the beginning of the second coming of Jesus. But all hold to Christ's return, as it is clearly taught within the Scriptures, and especially here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But a problem had come among the Thessalonians. They knew that those who were alive would see Jesus, but they wondered about those that had already died. Will they see Christ at that time? Is there another time for their resurrection, or will they even be raised at all? And Paul, hearing from Timothy this problem, writes these encouraging words by the Spirit to them. Let's read them together. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Thessalonians were unsure of what the coming of Christ would bring, but they were desiring it. They were waiting it. Their eyes were set forward, looking for Christ's return, especially as this church was in the midst of tribulation and trial, as we've already read. It's often true that as Christians, our desire to see Christ can sometimes, unfortunately, be tied to our circumstances. When things are bad, oh, if Christ would come, oh, that would be a glorious day. But when everything is wonderful, when life is going well, when the sun is shining, it's the last thing in our minds. But yet, as Christians, we should long for Christ's coming, not as an escape, but to see him who was pierced for us. He who came and died so that we might live. He who bore our sins on Calvary. He who fulfilled all righteousness for us. Our desire is to see him. Though as we read in Corinthians, we see in a glass darkly. Oh, to see face to face. To no longer have to worry about fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. To put down our armor, to finish the race. Oh, to see him should be our heart's desire. And Paul here knows that the Thessalonians desire to see Christ, but they're concerned about those that have already died. What will happen to them, they ask. And Paul here gives words of encouragement by the Spirit. Notice first that we see here, he does not want them to be ignorant. He wants them to be well informed. He does not want them to be tossed here and there, back and forth by every wind of doctrine, but to stand firm and fast in the truth. For those who have fallen asleep. Scripture loves to use the picture of sleeping for death. These individuals truly are dead, and they are as souls with the Lord. We know from Scripture, from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We also think of the thief on the cross. As he was dying, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But the picture of sleeping here is the fact that when one sleeps, what happens generally? One wakes up. One rises up. And so the picture is, though the body is sleeping, it will be raised. And this points to the fact of the necessity of the resurrection. When we read in Scripture, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The one who holds all the stars in place, the one who created everything, created Adam and Eve. Remember, in the creation of Adam, God takes the earth and molds it and then breathes into it. And man became a living being. Notice first that the ground is not man. The ground is not alive. It is not until God breathes into it that it becomes a living being. We as humanity, as individuals, our body, soul, spirit, we are one. We sometimes think of the soul and the body as separate things, but yet they are designed to be one. The soul is not supposed to ever leave the body. That is only because of the curse of death. It is unright. It is part of that curse. It is part of sin that our spirits are separated from us as our body. And Paul is speaking to a culture that puts the spirit above the flesh. And in ancient cultures, very strongly influenced by Platonism, there was this idea that the physical, the flesh, is evil and wicked, and the spirit is good. And so the highest thing was that the spirit leave the body. Be done with that flesh. Be done with that evil, that wickedness. In fact, that's one of the reasons why a lot of ancient cultures burned their dead, was to, in their minds, release the soul from the body, this prison. We still find that today in the teachings of Buddhism. The idea is to escape the physical. And the idea in Platonism was that even the gods, there was a great God who created, and he created a lesser god and a lesser god and a lesser god and a lesser god until eventually they created the material world, fallen and broken, evil and wicked. And there is no redemption for the physical. The physical is evil, but that's not what Scripture teaches. Once again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, who need not create, chose to freely create out of love. And what he created was good. In fact, after Adam and Eve were brought together, it was very good. The physical is broken because of the curse, because of sin, but it is not evil in and of itself. Hence the resurrection. Hence the incarnation. Have you ever thought about it? The greatest stamp the Lord ever gave to the goodness of the physical was the coming of Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. He took on flesh. If flesh in and of itself was evil and wicked, then somehow God took on himself wickedness. But this is not so. He ever remains the glorious Son, the Holy One, worthy of worship and adoration. We see the goodness of the physical. Even after Jesus died, hanging on the cross, "It is finished," he cried, and his soul left his body. Notice what happens then. 3 days later, what happens? The resurrection of his physical body. The tomb is empty. Repeated again and again and again in the Gospels and in Acts. The tomb is empty. His body is not there. It was risen from the dead. Glorified, yes, free from the effects of the curse. The general effects of the curse. but he took on his physical body again and perfected it. Even when he appears before his disciples, he says, "Come, touch me, see my wounds." And he's always eating. When he gathers in the upper room, "Do you have any bread, any fish?" On the road to Emmaus with the disciples, "Let us eat." Even at the time when the disciples go fishing, he's at the shore making breakfast for them, and he eats with them. What is more physical than eating bread and fish? Jesus shows that he has a physical body, and that same glorified physical body is our hope in Christ, as Paul says here. Those who have fallen asleep have hope. They do not sleep in despair. We do not wait in despair for those that have gone on before us, but yet we have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, verse 14, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Here's an important point. Paul says, if we have faith in Christ, if we believe that Christ indeed is our Savior, that he bore our sin on Calvary, in my place condemned he stood, my sin upon him, that in him I am forgiven. In him my sin, though like scarlet, has been made white as snow, removed as far as the east is from the west. Christ bore my sin, my punishment, in my place. And I, through faith, have believed in Christ and been born again unto newness of life. It says, if we believe in Jesus, we have become his people. We have become Christians, Christ followers. We have hope, for in Christ is our hope. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. You could search the scriptures to see any hope outside of Christ, but there is none. There is none. Hope is found in Christ and in Christ alone, for in Christ is salvation, full and free to all, both great, both large and small, powerful and weak. The call goes out, "Come unto me, come unto me." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come, flee unto Christ, he will not cast you out." For if we believe in Jesus who died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. I love even that sleep in Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Oh, what a joy to know that. That if Christ should tarry, that something were to happen, we were to die, we have that hope of being in the presence of Christ. With him where he is. Not just soul sleep. Some would take from this an idea of soul sleep, but we don't find that. Once again, the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." When Stephen dies, when he's martyred, stoned to death, what does he say? He says, "I saw heaven open and Christ on the throne," gets up and welcomes Stephen into his presence. When John appears in heaven, he sees the crowd of individuals worshiping the Lord and the Lamb. So we see that it is not asleep, but yet it is a present with Christ, but yet not in a resurrected body yet. That waits the coming of Christ. Paul doubles down, as it were. All scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. But oftentimes the writers will double down on that and say, this is not just my interpretation. This is not my thoughts on the matter. This is the truth of God. And so we see that here in verse 16, Paul says, I didn't get this from some sort of theology book. I was told this by Jesus himself. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul here says, when Christ returns, the dead shall rise first. It's interesting that the idea of burial of a body was very uncommon in the ancient world. Yes, in Judaism, but Christians took the idea of burying their dead in their bodies, not burning them. Now, it's not a sin to cremate someone. I've been asked that question many times. Is it a sin to be cremated? No, it's not, but it misses the picture that the early Christians had of burying the body. They said, here is this body. Though it is empty, though it is cold, someday it will live again. Even if it is eaten by worms, even if it is taken to dust, God will rebuild it and the soul of this individual will re-inhabit it. Because God can do these great things. By burying a body, it was a picture that the body will come back. It was speaking of the goodness of the body. Even the way bodies were buried traditionally was so that if they were to rise up, they'd be looking towards Jerusalem. So if you go to an ancient graveyard, you can actually tell what the directions are, north, east, west, if you know that the graves are all going to be facing towards Jerusalem for the return of Christ when he shall descend. What a glorious day that will be. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet Jesus, to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There are two things I want to get out of this last section. First, that we shall always be with the Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. That he who bought us, he who loved us even while we were yet his enemies, paid the ultimate price to redeem us. We shall see him and we shall be like him and we shall never leave his presence. We have the Holy Spirit within us as Christians, but we know that because of our sin, oftentimes we are out of fellowship with him. We strive by reading God's word, by prayer, by serving, to draw close to him, by confessing our sins and being cleansed of them. But how far we feel sometimes from the Lord. To be with him forever. To have his presence with us forever. What a glorious day that will be. To see Christ. But also notice it's not wrong to desire to see those who have died in Christ as well. Paul here doesn't go, tisk, tisk, you Thessalonians. Don't you know that Christ is coming and Christ will be enough? Yes, Christ is enough. But Christ made us human beings so that we might love and care for each other. What are the great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. This flows into the Christian life as we, as brothers and sisters, care and love each other. And we long to see each other again. There are numerous chairs in this auditorium that are empty. And I remember people who used to sit in them that are now with the Lord. I long to see them again. There are people in my life that when I grew up that are with the Lord that I never got an opportunity to thank for what they did in my life. One man who taught me to pray, a true prayer warrior. Another whose consistency I never even thought about until years later. Others whose impact was not felt until after their death. To see them, to thank them. Loved ones, family, in the Lord. I long to see them again. It's not wrong. We should desire to see these people again. Not to the exclusion of Christ, but of course we say, of course not. We long to see Christ most of all. But we hold those two together, to see those in Christ and to see Christ himself. What a joy that will be. Comfort one another with these words. May these words give comfort. It's fascinating as you continue on into chapter 5. Paul uses the resurrection to strengthen, encourage, and rebuke the Thessalonians. We find here that Paul uses the truth of the resurrection in three ways. First, to bring comfort, as we've looked at this morning. Second, to rebuke laziness. Some among the Thessalonians were just kind of sitting back saying, Jesus is coming soon, so we don't need to do anything. And so Paul will use this doctrine to rebuke their laziness. And three, he uses it to spur believers on to good works and holiness. All these things are good, uses of the doctrine. But notice that he starts with comfort. It's very easy in our Christian lives to memorize a couple verses out of context and forget how all of Scripture works together. Notice here that the resurrection is first used for comfort. If we miss that and move on to rebuke and to spurring on, we miss the heart of what's being taught here. Even as Paul writes in all his letters, he first starts with doctrine, what Jesus has done for us. Then it moves, now we must follow him. Now we ought to obey. Now we ought to walk in righteousness because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It starts with grace and moves to gratitude. That's important. If we just simply focus on the gratitude, we can become stuck in a rut. We can become angry and frustrated. All these things we're supposed to do. God is kind of hammering us again and again on what we ought to do and how we ought to live, because we miss the grace. We miss the comfort. We move from that comfort into now serving. Outside of that, we get ourselves all in a muddle. Comfort one another with these words. Oh, what a great desire to see Christ. To see Christ. Oh, what a glorious day when we shall see him face to face, and our faith shall be sight. In a few moments, we will gather around the table to celebrate what Christ has done for us. And at the end, we always say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In the account of the Lord's table, we see that Jesus says that he will not drink of the cup again until he drinks it anew in the kingdom with us. Oh, how we long for that day when his face we shall see. May the comfort of Christ be with you. In Christ, he is ours. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, how we long to see his face. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes. Help us to desire to see Christ. Oftentimes, so many other things get in the way. We minimize Christ's return and the glory of seeing him who was pierced for us. Lord, we need you. Help us to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.